Our scripture reading this afternoon is 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's take a moment in prayer first. Father in heaven, we look to you. We ask for your blessing on the ministry of the reading of your word and the opening of your word. We pray that these things would not only enter our ears, but that they would sink down into our hearts and that they would bring fruit many times over to your glory. We pray that your spirit would attend your word and that it would be brought to us with power, because we need the power of your word to produce in us that implanted new life that glorifies you and that brings us great blessing as well. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, the first 11 verses. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand, and therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, and above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, congregation, life has many phases to it. Things begin and things end. I think even the boys and girls who go to school know this. The school day starts and the school day ends, doesn't it? And you look forward to when the school week ends, and even when the school term ends. Maybe there are a few who don't like it when school ends. I always liked it when it ended. But then you have vacation, a time off, but time off ends too. Your vacation ends. And before you know it, your childhood ends. You're an adult now, and maybe you get married. Your singleness ends, and then what many of us know is that when you have children, something else ends. A couple of things: free time, adequate sleep. Many things come to an end. There are phases we go through, right, in life. But time ticks along, and there are many endings. But do you know, endings are going to happen all at the same time. School will end, childhood will end, parenthood will end, marriage will end. Everything that can end will end at the same time. The end of all things is at hand, says verse 7. So this is where our text begins. The end of all things is at hand. It is near. Now, when we talk about the end of all things, there's a very literal aspect to it. In 2 Peter, he talks about the heavens being on fire will be dissolved and will pass away with a great noise. The earth and all its works will be burned up. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. So there's a very physical sense to the end. And it's going to be a fantastic, awesome day, a fearful day. The day of God, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He will bring grace to those who love to do his will. He will condemn those who do not. The wicked have to give account to him, we read in verse 5. The end of all things is at hand. That means judgment is coming. Everything that can stop will stop, so judgment can happen. There's more than just this outward physical aspect to things that stop, though, with the day of judgment. As that day approaches, Scripture gives us some indication that wickedness will not stop, it will abound. There may be an increase in wickedness. Men will sear their consciences and so on. And those who want to live godly in this kind of a thing, this kind of a attitude, will suffer for it. And this is, in fact, what the book of 1 Peter is about. There's this idea of suffering here. Verse 1 of our passage, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Expect to suffer. The verse after our passage, verse 12, don't be surprised at this fiery trial that's coming on you. The book begins with the idea of this trial of your faith. It ends with the expectation. Every chapter talks about suffering. Well, the end of all things, there's going to be an end to suffering as well. The day of judgment is a very important day for the godly because it means the end of all of their suffering. All the injustices that they suffer in this life, there's a judge. He's going to make justice happen. We don't need to worry about it. That is his place. We are not the judge. God is the judge. He's committed judgment to his Son. He will come, and that day will be the great day of salvation for all who hope in him and who look for his appearing. And when you have that mindset about the end of all things and about the suffering that we experience now, that this will all be made right, we can leave the judgment to God and we can focus on what we are called to do. And that is what our theme is this afternoon. As we consider the end of all things being at hand, what are we called to do? How do we live as we live in anticipation of that end? How do we bring in the end? And we're going to look at three main points, and those are prayer and love and service. Prayer, love, service. We begin with prayer. And prayer can be a weak spot for God's people. We know the story in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked the disciples to pray and they fell asleep. He says, you should be watching and praying so you don't enter into temptation. But that's not just important for the end of Jesus' earthly life. It's important for the end of all things Jesus taught. When he spoke of the coming of the end in Luke 21, verse 36, he says, watch and pray always, that you may have the strength to escape the things that are going to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And Jesus was referring again to temptations, the danger of weighing down your hearts with dissipation, with drunkenness, with the cares of this life. If that happens, the day can come on you, he says, like a trap, because you're not expecting it. And that is what 1 Peter 4 is speaking about, the same kind of an idea. It sheds light on it in verses 2 and 3. This is our context. There's a need to avoid the excesses of living for fleshly passions in the way of wild partying, in the way of drunkenness, pursuing thrills of the flesh. These things may seem to be waking you up. They may make you feel good for a time. But what are they doing to your heart and to your thought about the end? They're putting your heart to sleep so you do not think anymore about the end of all things being at hand. And so you need to pray, because the strength to escape temptation and to stand before the Son of Man, that comes by the power of the Lord. Doesn't just come from within. comes from the Lord. The end of all things is at hand. It is urgent to pray. If that time was near, we may say, well, thousands of years have gone by. If it was near when Peter wrote this, it is nearer now. The Lord has allowed some time to pass so that more may come to salvation. But Jesus warned his disciples, you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. Watch and pray. So this is a great warning, and it's one that brings us down from very light-hearted thoughts and plans. And so now we look at some of the words in this text. It says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Well, self-controlled is our first word, and this is from the root of the word. It's to have a sound mind, and this means being able to use your mind to take information and use it properly. The self-controlled mind is in charge of the body. It can tell the body what to do. So, for example, if the stove is hot, doesn't look hot, but the proper mind says you don't touch the stove. Right? So this is the sound mind, the self-controlled mind. It uses the information to make the right decisions. And what is the information that is so important here? The end of all things is at hand. This is important information. I'm going to use it and incorporate it into my evaluations of things, into the decisions that I make. I can't let my awareness of this slip. And so this may mean saying no to certain things that are going to weigh down your heart and lead you to forget. Now, the other word, be sober-minded. This word is literally sober, as in sober from alcohol, and it's used here especially in a spiritual sense. But we can learn something from the idea of sobriety, because when someone is drunk, what is the situation with him? He can hurt himself, and he hardly notices. Sometimes you hear a story, somebody died, he went to sleep out in the snow, even though there was a shelter next to him. He was just unaware that he was in danger. His normal processes that tell him things are wrong, they're no longer functioning properly. And this is what the Lord is calling for spiritually to us, to have the alertness to our situation. And this is not just stay out of the cold when it's too cold, but that we have a sense of the spiritual world and the forces that are vying for the souls of men in this world. That we would see evil, and when we see evil, that we oppose it or we flee from it. We do what we need to do. When we see devotion to Christ, on the other hand, we're attracted to it. So the sober-minded person can see. He's not like the person, you know, drunk and asleep in the snow. He sees, he's alert to what's going on, and he takes the action to deal with it. So we have these two words, self-controlled and sober-minded. The first one points to an understanding where you govern your life now based on what is going to come, based on the unseen information. The other is an alertness about the influences that are happening in the world today. So as we look forward to the end of all things, we are in a world of spiritual battle. And this is what it has to do with prayer. There is a spiritual battle going on, and the strength of the Lord is needed for that battle. Notice that our text does not tell us to pray. It assumes that we pray, but it's saying, when you pray, let your prayers be informed, let them be fueled by the right things, having this mindset where you are seriously thinking about the end and where you are alert to all the threats around you. as you look forward to the end. So don't just pray. Fuel your prayers with that sound mind and alert spirit. So that is pray. Number two is love. And the work of the Lord is not just to save individuals, it's to bring them into a unified body, into a unified whole. And the church is a spiritual house, as we see back in chapter 2, verse 5. We're living stones built into this spiritual temple. Chapter 2, verse 9 also, there's this royal priesthood, people who have a fundamental calling that is all the same. They're sharing that vital calling. They have everything to agree upon. Well, when you're united together in the church, you pray for each other, of course, but your welfare is bound up in the welfare of everyone else and theirs with yours. And so if this is true, it's important not only to be praying for your brothers and sisters in the church, but also to have a personal interest in them. These are the ones whom God has set you together with on the path of life. These are, you could appraise as well, these are excellent ones. God has chosen, made part of his chosen generation. And in a sense, the world is not worthy of these others that God has bound you together with. We need to love them. Now, there are some in the church we naturally love more. We share their opinions. They don't seem to disagree with us. They seems like they've never hurt us in any way, at least not in any way that matters much to us. They don't let us down. They don't fail to meet our expectations. They don't take a lot of effort to love. But our passage, as we look at it in verse 8, our passage doesn't say, reserve our expression of love to those who have not sinned against us. It says instead, love each other because love covers a multitude of sins. We are sinners in a congregation of sinners. We fall short. The reason we belong to the Lord is because the Lord has covered our sin. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is what the covering of sin is. It is from the Lord. And the Lord doesn't overlook our sin, but when we confess our transgression to the Lord, he forgives the iniquity of our sin, as Psalm 32 goes on to say. So his love expressed in the death of Christ covers our sin. And this is how we need to see each other. Those whose sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. And if the Lord so loves each other in the church, if these are the objects of his love, should we not also love these people, the objects of his love? Should we not do that? The Lord is performing a work in them. They're born again by God being reshaped into his image as we are. It's a process for them, as it is for us, but it is happening. And if we delight in the works of God, they might not be where we want them to be, and we might not be where they want us to be. But the Lord, by his grace, is sanctifying us, and we want to get to know the work that the Lord is doing to shape them into his image and delight in that work, to see and encourage that work. So verse 10, verse 9 calls for showing hospitality to each other. Now, hospitality originally had to do with taking in strangers and showing a love to strangers. Here it's referring especially to the church, that within the church, our goal is that we're not strangers to each other within the church. And hospitality is done by having people in. It could be for a meal. It could be for more. It could be for less. But having them in, inviting them into our lives so that we can enter also into theirs, because we love them. We want to talk about our mutual joys and sorrows, our successes, our failures. We want to be able to give counsel to each other, give each other advice. We want to be able to pray for each other. We want to be able to celebrate with each other when things go well. We want to do these things if we love each other. There may be people at different places in their spiritual journey. We want to see the Lord's hand in their lives, hear about the Lord's work that he's doing in them, and show love for them and encourage them in what God is doing for them. Now, do you need to have the perfect table setting? Of course, you want to be respectful to these people you love and have clean dishes for them, but does everything have to be perfect? And that is not what is at the heart of this, is it? It's showing love, entering into each other's lives, and showing a true love for each other. We can look at the command again here. Keep loving one another earnestly. It's assumed we're already loving each other. Just as it was assumed we're already praying, but there's a way that we should be loving each other intensely, fervently, earnestly. Not just saying, oh yeah, I love them. I love them all. Again, the church is this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation. It is a privilege to belong together, and it's a privilege to have this close-up view of what the grace of God is doing in the lives of people. It is a privilege to be able to look around and be among a company where you can say, these are objects of God's grace. He loves them. He wants to encourage them on their path as they wait for the end. And I want to encourage them to show them that same kind of love. So don't just love them fervently. So pray, love. Number three, serve. Those whom we love, we want to help. And this again, we need to pray for the grace to be able to do that, the ability to help, because verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. The ability to help is something that comes from the Lord. The ability to serve each other and minister to each other comes from the Lord. It says here, we are stewards of God's varied grace, right? There are common operations of God's Spirit where we are all to love and where he enables us to love, but there are also distributions of his Spirit where he uniquely gives to different people different distributions of his gifts, different mixtures of capabilities, so that you can serve in a unique way in his body. Here we have two key categories of how this is. It's with the word, and it is with practical service. And when I look at these, it's going to be first with an idea of the offices, but then also there's an extension that applies to all of the members of the church. Verse 11 says, whoever speaks, let him speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God is unusual language. It's not everyday English. And it seems to be reserved in the New Testament for referring to revelation that has come directly from God, that it's referring to the scriptures in particular. Acts 7:38 speaks of Moses. He receives these living oracles from God to deliver to the people. And this has led interpreters to understand that this is referring particularly to the gifts of the pastor and the elder in the church. They have a calling to explain the Word of God and to rule by the Word of God. And they're called upon to a speaking that is not their own opinion. They speak according to the Word of God, according to the inspired Scriptures. And this is part of serving, right? The elders, as chapter 5, verse 3 goes on to say, the elders, when they shepherd, it's not to domineer. This is actually to be examples. It's to help lead the way as God's people navigate difficult paths, waiting for the end when the Lord will return. But there is an extension of this ministry in Scripture. We see to every member of the church, every member is to have a taste for God's word. This is what chapter 2, verse 1 talks about, desiring the sincere milk of the word. Every member is to be able to speak the truth in love to each other, to help others in the church be built up in the word, to help them be guided in the way that the Lord has set out in Scripture, because the Lord guides his people through his word. But that word that lives and abides forever, that's the word by which we're born again. It's available to every one of us so that we can remind each other of the nearness of the end. We can remind each other of what the Lord has called us to. We can help each other to remember the Word of God. Our passage speaks not only of ministering the Word, but also a practical ministry, the sort that the deacons might administer. Again, it's not limited to the deacons. Whoever serves, let him do it as one who serves with the strength that God supplies. So this is also for each one of us. And if we have a unified view of the body, then we want to use what we have been given for the good of the body, to help the body, that there may be no lack as we are waiting for the end, supplying what is necessary in a time of need. So whatever is done in the way of this practical ministry, it's to be intensely loving. It is a service. It's done to strengthen others in whatever way they're weak. And it's done with a purpose. The end of all things is at hand. And as it comes upon us, it's to help us all be better equipped to face those challenges. So this is the overall picture. Pray, love, serve. And Christ, by his Spirit, is working to prepare us for whatever we may face. There may be a lot of suffering, as it was for the recipients of this letter. He enables us to support one another, and he calls us to support one another in practical ways, as well as with the Scriptures. He helps us in our prayers. He helps us to love one another, and it's the foundation of our love for one another. And he helps us by giving us the gifts to serve each other with the word and with practical works. And when we see that it is he who helps us in all these things, then we see that the church is not standing because of what we do. We don't need to worry about whether the church will continue to stand. The church stands because it is the work of Jesus Christ who builds his church, who equips his church with the gifts. And there may be difficult times that come, and we may say, will the church stand? Well, the church will stand, and you'll know it is standing when these things are present, because then the Lord is still performing his work of ministry in the church. Jesus Christ, by his power, is still teaching us to pray, still teaching us to love, still teaching us to serve one another. All the opposition of the world may happen. Terrible things may happen. There may be great suffering. But when these things are happening, you know, Jesus still has power. He is still ministering to his people. He's demonstrating his power. It's not stopped by all the opposition of the world. He will continue to build his church. When he comes again, he will receive that church to himself. We need to be looking to the Lord, as the end of all things is at hand. Without his Spirit, we fall. And there's a danger, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, of thinking that his return is delayed, mistreating people in his household. Jesus said, in the judgment, that person's portion is with hypocrites. He says, chop him up, cut him up, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. We will be blessed if we recognize that the end of all things is at hand, that we recognize we need to be serving in Christ's household. So for the moment, things seem to be happening normally. We have a new day today. A new week begins today. Things begin again. Things continue to begin and end. The seasons of life follow one another. But the end of all things is at hand. And we shouldn't forget it. Bring in the end the way the Lord says to. Pray, love, serve. Pray with awareness and understanding. Love with fervency. Serve with diligence. Pray, love, serve. God's three-step recipe. The end of all things is at hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good to your church. You've made abundant provision in your Son, that by his death on the cross, our sins are covered, and we can stand before you as a redeemed people, called to live in this way, to be people who depend on you, as we ought to have been from the very beginning. So now, much more, as we live in a world that is opposed, that is hostile to the gospel, we depend upon you that we may have strength to overcome temptation, that we may stand before the Son of Man on that great day of his return. Lord, we pray that you would give us more and more of an understanding of your love, not only as you've lavished it on us, but as you've lavished it on others who are also called by your name, that we may love them as we ought to love them and encourage them in the way of life as they ought to be encouraged. We pray too that you would show us more and more what mixture of abilities you've given to us and how we can use those as opportunities arise and we see ourselves able to do things, perhaps stretching us, that we would take advantage of those, that we would be ready to speak, ready to work in a way that is going to help our brothers and sisters on the path to life, because you minister to us, not only through the officers of the church, but through every one of us, from the very youngest to the very oldest. Give us an awareness of this and an idea of how we can serve in your church. We thank you for the calling you've given to us. We thank you for relieving us of the burden it's not relieving us. It was never ours, that burden of judgment, of thinking that would be our burden. Lord, you are the judge. You will take care of all those things. Help us to live the life you've called us to live. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.